So the last time I spoke, at least the last time I gave a regular sermon, it was about the importance of being aware of God's holiness. How important it is to God is shown to us by where it appears in what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. After we address God, the very first thing on the list is, "Hallowed be thy name." Being aware of God's holiness is very important. And I showed that God's holiness is because he is so other than anything we experience in the created order. In fact, he's outside the created order, which makes him separate, which is part of what the word holy means. I then went on to give several examples of why we always need an awareness of God's holiness, but I left out one very important example. And the reason I left it out, it was on purpose, is because really, it's a standalone message. It's a sermon all on its own. So the reason that I left out is this. We need to always have an awareness of God's holiness because God is holy. We need to be holy. But this brings up the question of, well, what is it to be holy? How are we holy? Well, we have an idea of what that looks like. Are we right? Today I want to examine just what it is to be holy because God is holy, or for God is holy. Now the first thing we notice is that God is set apart or holy because he's God. He is holy by the virtue of being God. There is none like him. We can't be holy in the same way God is holy because we're not God. So how then is it that we are supposed to be holy? If you want, you can turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. And Peter is saying this exact thing. He's saying, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now he's quoting something here, because it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Leviticus 19, verse 2, and here God is telling the children of Israel to be holy. But remember something. In Deuteronomy 29, before they're going into the promised land, God tells them, up until this time, I have not given you a heart to obey. He did not give them a heart to obey, yet he still tells them to be holy, even though they did not have the ability to obey God from the heart. I'm going to go back to Leviticus 20 and read a couple of things here. Leviticus 20 in verse 7. He tells them, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And dropping down to verse 26, he says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Israel belonged to God. Now, because God made Israel holy, God required certain behavior modifications to reflect the fact that they were holy or set apart. So Israel's being made holy did not have to do with having a right heart toward God. They were made holy before God required them to follow his instruction. God had set them apart in Abraham already. And they were set apart because God had designated them to participate in his plan to reveal himself to the world. I don't know if you stayed in 1 Peter, but I'm going to go back there because I want to read a little further on. Again, 1 Peter 1. And drop him down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear So for us, our being holy, Peter also associates holiness with conduct or a certain behavior. Just like God told Israel to consecrate or set themselves apart, we are asked to do the same. When God chose Israel for his own, Israel was made different in God's eyes from the other pagan nations because God set them apart from the other nations. He instructed them to act accordingly. Now, we see that Israel's call to be holy and our call to be holy involves an act of God. God makes something holy when he sets it apart for his service. Throughout the Bible, we see God designate time as holy, space as holy, the temple, people as holy, Israel, you and me, all to be used for his purpose. That's why something is made holy. So where does that leave us? We are told to be holy, for God is holy. While we are made holy by an act of God, there are responses on our part. Now, we see it involves being obedient, but to say we are holy because of our obedience would be somewhat misleading. We are obedient because we are holy. In other words, our obedience is our response to being made holy. It may define what holiness looks like, but it is not holiness of itself. You know, if we were to ask someone what salvation is, we'd probably get a number of answers, a number of different answers, depending on the various beliefs that people hold. Most would say something about being delivered from sin and its consequences, and that's a fairly good answer. But then, are we saved? Are we being saved, or will we be saved? That's the next question that comes up. But we can go to the Bible to find out the answer. Ephesians 2:5. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, so we are saved. However, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, we'll read what it says. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we are saved, and we're being saved. Let's go to Romans 5:9 to see if we can complete this triumvirate. Romans 5:9. Sure enough, Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So, are we saved? Are we being saved? Or will we be saved? Yes. That's the answer. So when it comes to salvation, I think most mainstream Christians generally emphasize reason number one: we are saved. Years ago, back in the day, and worldwide, we definitely emphasized number three: we will be saved. Not that we're saved now. For whatever reason, that's what we emphasized it. But it seems to me that being holy is more about reason number two: we are being saved. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, tells us, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So this sounds like our being holy or set apart is a process. Another word for being set apart to be made holy is sanctification. It's both an act and a process. But the entire process, start to finish, is entirely dependent upon God. That is why Paul spends so much time emphasizing that we are not and never made right with God by keeping the law. By anything we could do, any act we could perform does not make us right with God. That comes from somewhere else. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. A couple of scriptures here that kind of illustrate this, just to back up what I'm talking about here. Of course, you probably know them by heart anyway. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law helps us understand what sin is. Paul even says later on, I wouldn't know what coveting was except the law said it's not right to covet. So the law shows us what is right behavior. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So trust is required to accept that Jesus has to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves, even though the tendency is to try. I mean, after all, we're citizens of this country. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're fiercely independent. It's hard to acknowledge and allow someone else to do something that we're not able to do. You know, many of us have been doing this for a long, long time. It becomes habit. And sometimes because we do it and it becomes habit and almost part of us, we think, well, that's why God is pleased with us. And he is pleased with us. But that doesn't really justify us in God's sight. I want to go over to Romans 5 because here Paul gets into it pretty well. In Romans 5, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then through the rest of the chapter, he talks about death and life, sin, Christ, Adam. And I want to drop down to verse 20 and 21. And he gives another reason why the law exists. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the law entered the picture to show us that we're just simply not able to keep it perfectly. Not enough for justification. Not enough to maintain our standing with God. We need something else. And the law actually shows us that. So Paul, in his discourse here, he's talking about this very thing, and he knows what he's talking about, and he knows that after reading verse 20 and 21, there is a question on everybody's tongue. And it is this, chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because that's kind of where it looks like he's leading. Paul answers his own question because he knows the question is a natural question. But notice, he answers it in verse 2 and says, "Certainly not." But what doesn't he say? He says, "Certainly not, because the law forbids sin." Well, the law does forbid sin, but he doesn't say that. He could have said, "Certainly not, because sinning is against God's will," which it absolutely is. But he doesn't say that. He takes an approach that really, for me, comes out of left field. What does he say? "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You know, If I was listening to him, I would not have seen that coming. He says, we are dead to sin. This is so important to understand. What is that? Let's read a little bit. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, or old woman, old person, the old self, that is, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that's a lot, but if we think about it, what is it to be dead to sin? What is it about a relationship that death introduces? It's a severed relationship. The relationship is over because somebody or something dies, is no more. We are dead to sin. It means we have no more part in it. We are dead to it. It is dead to us. It no longer defines us. In fact, now we strive against it. Back in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 19. He says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In so many passages here, it sounds like Paul is coming out in opposition to the law. But yet, if you read the book of Romans, in Romans 7:12, Paul says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Well, of course it is. It reflects God's character. How can it not be? So then, what's he saying here? What does it mean to be dead to the law? It means that we die to the letter of the law. Think about it. I mean, realistically, we can keep the letter of the law and still sin, because the law technically is spiritual. You know, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said from those of old. You know, but Christ says, if you even hate someone, you're committing the sin of murder, even though you're not physically murdering them. Same with adultery. You know, it's a whole different plane that we're to keep the law. I used to think it was a great irony that the law which instructs us in how to be righteous can never make us righteous. And it was because the law is actually a spiritual law, much deeper than the letter. Righteousness is a spiritual matter. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 6. He says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It means we now serve or obey God from the spirit of the law. He illustrates this in the next section. Now, I would argue that if you're keeping the spirit of the law, it's a pretty good bet that you're also keeping the letter of the law. But if you're keeping the letter of the law, you may not be keeping the spirit of the law. So let's read a little bit in Romans 7, and I'm going to read from the easy to read version. I wanted a contemporary version because sometimes even the King James, the New King James, is kind of, we just don't talk like that and think like that, even though it's modernized. So I want to read from the easy read version, Romans 7, 7 to 14. This is Paul talking here. You might think I am saying that sin and the law are the same. That is not true. But the law was the only way I could learn what sin means. I would never have known it is wrong to want something that is not mine, but the law said you must not want what belongs to someone else, as I mentioned earlier. And sin found a way to use that command and make me want all kinds of things that weren't mine. So sin came to me because of the command. But without the law, sin has no power. Before I knew the law, I was alive. But when I heard the law's command, sin began to live, and I died spiritually. The command was meant to bring life, but for me, it brought death. Sin found a way to fool me by using the command to make me die. Now the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and right, and good. Does this mean that something that is good brought death to me? No. It was sin that used the good command to bring me death. This shows how terrible sin really is. It can use a good command to produce a result that shows sin at its very worst. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am so human. Sin rules me as if I were its slave. This, in a nutshell, is the problem. The law is spiritual. People are carnal. Something has to change. Hint, it's not the law. It's us. We have to do the changing. Being dead to sin and external obedience to the law means walking in newness of life, walking in the spiritual fullness of God's teachings. Now, by showing the power of God as the force behind this change, Paul seeks to establish the right mindset for our transformation. It is a work of God. We can change nothing on our own. Without a new heart, we can't really obey God in the sense of true obedience on the spiritual plane. And here's where our being holy goes to a whole other level. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, you are people the Lord loves, and we always thank God for you. That's what we should do, because God chose you to be some of the first people to be saved. You are saved by the Spirit making you holy and by your faith in the truth. God saves us through sanctification by placing his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us to accomplish this. The Holy Spirit gives us the right mindset to obey from the heart, to internalize God's teachings in a way that can't be done in the absence of the Holy Spirit. But in order for the Spirit to dwell in us as a temple, we have to be holy. 1 Corinthians 3. Beginning in verse 16, going back to the New King James Version. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And over a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit in order that we can become holy, develop his character. But because God is dwelling in us, we must be holy. I'm going to go over to Acts 15. You will remember this as the Acts 15 conference. Backstory is Paul and Barnabas were in Asia Minor. They were preaching the gospel, and the Gentiles were responding in a great way. And Paul and Barnabas knew that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. There was no doubt in their minds that God was moving them through the gospel and the Holy Spirit to come to Christ. So the natural question would be, well, since they're becoming spiritual Israel, do they need to be circumcised? And this was a dilemma. Paul and Barnabas thought no. Some others thought yes. I really do understand both sides of the argument. In retrospect, I do think the right side won out because circumcision ultimately is of the heart. But if I were there at the time, I could have seen both sides in this. Long story short, they go and they decide, no, we aren't going to burden them with circumcision because it's a physical thing and this is a spiritual activity of God. But the part I want you to notice in Acts 15, verse 19, James gets up, and he gives some guidance to the newly converted Gentiles. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what's he saying here? If you go to the commentators, a lot of times they'll say something like, well, these things would defile them, and the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles because of this uncleanness, or these were Noahide commands, whatever they are. They are some kind of tradition. A lot of different ideas. But keep in mind why they're here at this conference. They're here at this conference because they've seen the Holy Spirit in action among the Gentile community. And James says, we don't want to trouble them because in verse 21, they'll be going to the synagogue, they'll hear Moses read, they will begin to understand, and they will grow. So what are the things that he writes? Polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. These were things the Gentiles did as a matter of course in their religious observance. I mean, it seems bizarre to us that, you know, there would be fornication in a religious service. But to them, it was so normal. It's like us going to church on Sunday when we were young. We didn't even question it. They didn't even question it. But all of these things defile the body. They defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read you the scripture, verse 18, before the ones I read to you. Listen to what he says, what Paul says here. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, along with eating blood, meat sacrificed to idols. The idea was they wanted to maintain the integrity of the physical temple that was housing the Holy Spirit. They did not want to see the temple defiled and the Holy Spirit's work impeded. That's why he gave them these things, knowing that the rest would come, knowing that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. But in order for the Holy Spirit to do that, they had to be a holy temple. Since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, how are we consecrated or formally dedicated as the temple? Because if you remember, when, let's say, Solomon was building his temple, they cut all the stones off-site. No tools were allowed to be on the Temple Mount as far as cutting the stone. They all had to be cutted and shaped and brought in and assembled there. So how did that work? When the temple was built, they said, okay, it's done, everybody. It's the temple now. Come worship. No, it had to be consecrated. It had to be set apart. It had to be made holy. And this was a week-long process of various rituals and stuff that set the building that was the temple apart and made it a holy temple. So we're a holy temple. How were we consecrated? How were we set apart as that holy temple? The answer is in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We are sanctified, consecrated, set apart by Christ's sacrifice. Now, for most of us, this process officially begins with baptism. Even though, truth be told, God was probably working with us from the time we were born, maybe even before, I don't know. It's one of the questions I'm reserving to ask when we have an opportunity in times to come. But all of us remember coming up out of the water with a certain expectation. It's this expectation of feeling holy, of being cleansed from our sins, of being pure. And it really was a great feeling. But we kind of knew that it wasn't going to last indefinitely. So we thought, well, I'm going to make it last as long as possible, right? Being sin-free as long as I can. And I'm sure that varies among individuals. We knew we couldn't remain sin-free forever. But we were new, and we were kind of missing the point. We were missing the point because to be justified by the shed blood of Christ, we had Christ's righteousness applied to us. And now we are continually blameless before God because of that. In a sense, God's maintaining our holiness through this. Back to 1 Corinthians 6. And I'd like to begin in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That pretty much spells it out. I want to notice a very important scripture to go along with all this, and it's in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 19, beginning in verse 19. He's talking about Jesus initially, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then the biggest little word in the English language, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If we continue in the faith, how do we continue in the faith? John 17:17. A lot of us probably know this one by heart. John 17:17 says, sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. This process involves the truth of God's word. Just like at Acts 15, when they said Moses is taught in synagogues all over the world, they will learn and they will grow from God's word. Sanctification does not save us by replacing our justification. It saves us by confirming our justification. So I have a question. What's the opposite of holy? What's the opposite of holy? There's a word. Unholy? Not the one I'm looking for, but accurate. Profane? Did I hear that? Profane is the opposite of holy. Profane means secular or ordinary, or not holy, or unholy. That's what profane means. Now, as one goes through Scripture, there's a direction reflected by these two opposing concepts. The holy reflects God, and therefore things that pertain to life. The profane, on the other hand, reflects ordinary created things that lead to decay and ultimately to death. Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man grows corrupt because of deceitful lusts and sin. Our former conduct leads to our decay and ultimately our death. The holy versus the profane shows that which results in life as opposed to that which results in death. It really is that simple. Beginning to wrap up here in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, verse 14. The writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau is presented as an example here in Hebrews of someone who sold out his spiritual opportunity to satisfy his flesh. And like it says, for you know afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he found no place, even though he diligently sought it with tears. This brings the scripture in Matthew to mind. There will be a great weeping and gnashing of teeth for people who would sell out this terrific opportunity to satisfy the flesh. We have been blessed with an opportunity unlike anything the mortal mind apart from God can even imagine. To be holy, for God is holy. God made us holy by Christ's sacrifice. God tells us to be holy, for he is holy, because we are being transformed from dead to living. Not just living, but living forever with a quality of life that we can't even comprehend at this time. My last scripture is in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Be holy, for God is holy.